Most of you know that Genesis means beginnings, and genealogy comes from the gen, same word, refers to ancestral beginnings. Genesis tells the beginning of the old humanity and also the story of the lost sonship when Adam fell and the race of Adam fell. And the New Testament is the beginning of a new humanity. And it's the story of regained sonship through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And by His incarnation, He is the second Adam. And that's a theological point that Paul brings out, but it's something we need to recognize as we review this story, as we look at this genealogy in Matthew. Luke and Matthew have genealogies, but this one is a little bit special because it mentions four grandmothers, four great-grandmothers of Christ. And at the very beginning of this genealogy, Christ's genealogy here, it talks about Him being identified as the son of David. And then it says He's the son of Abraham. And you say, why did He put David before Abraham? Because you think, well, Abraham's greater than David, so why wouldn't He put them before? Well, all the people were children of Abraham, but there was supposed to be a special son coming that would be the Messiah, who would be a son of David. And so the people were not just awaiting anybody, just another son of Abraham to come along, or just another prophet. They wanted to see a prophet king. And they didn't quite know that He would be a priest, prophet, and king by the sacrifice of Himself. Well, the incarnation is two-sided. And that's why we look at a genealogy as the human side. But the incarnation was two-sided. It was human and divine. And we see this in Romans 1, verses 3 through 4. I'm reading out the God's Word translation. It's a new translation. It's very, very easy to read. This good news is about His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His human nature, He was a descendant of David. In His spiritual holy nature, He was declared the Son of God. Now Mary was a descendant of David. And both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. And these grandmothers come down in the line of both of them. But Mary rejoiced to be chosen as the mother of the Messiah. And we hear that when she said, Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And that's interesting. When she said that, she was very humbly confessing her need of salvation as well. But we see this even more clearly in the great-grandmothers of Christ. The idea behind this genealogy is this, and I said this before at the beginning, the Messiah's human ancestry reveals the heart of human need. His human ancestry, especially in these grandmothers, these great-grandmothers, shows the heart of human need. Matthew's genealogy lists these four other women in the Davidic line, great-grandmothers of Christ. Now, there were many, many grandmothers of Christ. Of course, you have to have great-grandmothers all the way back to Eve, right? And we think about that. I think about when I helped somebody deliver. I said, now, you're going through what your mother and your grandmother and your great-grandmother on all the way back has gone through. But these great-grandmothers are listed for a special reason because their stories highlight the human problems that the first advent of Christ would address. Now the first one, and it will have to go quickly through these, the first one is Tamar. And I have to say that Terry cut the verse short a little bit. On verse 6, you put the first part of the verse, and then it jumped, and you didn't read that part, but it says this, verse 6, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That makes four. Oh, four. That makes four. Okay. So the first of these is Tamar. I'm going to call Tamar the seductive schemer. And her story is this in Genesis chapter 38. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to try to make a synopsis of it. It tells the story of Tamar, who was the wife that Judah got for his oldest son, Ur. And when Ur died, as was the custom then, you had to give that widow to the next son, to be wife of the next son. So he did this with Onan, but he refused to consummate the marriage, and God killed him for it. And that's pretty severe, but he did. So he lost two sons over this woman. He was afraid to give his third son, so this is what he said to his to Tamar. He said, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." But Judah failed to keep his word. And then his own wife died, and then Tamar saw that she was purposely forgotten by Judah. So she disguised herself as a harlot, as a prostitute, beside a road that she knew that Judah was taking. And thinking she was a prostitute, he said to her, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. He gave them and slept with her, but when he sent for the payment, she was gone. Now, 3 months later, they told Judah, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Oh boy, there's a guy, huh? "Bring her out and have her burned to death." He wanted to protect Shelah from ever having married, you know, her to death. "Well, I'll get rid of her." But she sent his pledges to him with this message: "I am pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." When he saw these things. That they were his, Judah said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." She gave birth to twin boys, and that gave Judah those two twins that we see in the genealogy in Christ, two more sons. So what Tamar did was unlawful. So did what Judah did was unlawful too. But what Tamar did was unlawful, and her wrong deed was also a strong deed. I mean, it was brave and courageous to do what she did. It took a lot of courage to do. But she was displaying immoral courage. We always say moral courage. Well, this was immoral courage that she was displaying. Now, God, the ultimate lawgiver, because we're talking about moral wrongs here, sin, and God, the ultimate lawgiver, chose to incorporate Tamar, and of course with her, the story that follows her, into the ancestry of him who was going to one day bring death to unlawfulness and sin. And that's very, very interesting. It says this in Romans: "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he so condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit, because Jesus came." Because Jesus came. Tamar got her way by compromise. She compromised herself. But her sin, it comes to mind, if we read the word Tamar in the genealogy of Christ, we remember her story. We remember her story. God wants us as sinners to remember and to know that Christ's human ancestry reveals the heart of human need. So next we're going to look at Rahab. Rahab, the fearful harlot. The fearful harlot. That's interesting. Why do I say that? Well, Joshua chapter 1 tells the story of Rahab. This was a prostitute who lived in Jericho. And she protected the two spies of Israelite spies when they were sent to explore Jericho if they, in exchange, would promise to protect her family when God would deliver Jericho into their hands. Now, this was interesting. She feared for the life of her family, for her slaves and her household. She feared for them because she had the right kind of fear for the God of Israel. She knew he would keep his word and that they would be wiped out as a people. And so she was protecting herself. Now, Jesus, if you read the New Testament, Jesus had great compassion for prostitutes. And just think about this for a minute. Women who are so poor that they sell their bodies as sex objects. They sell their bodies as sex objects to satisfy male lust. Now, you know something? Mentally, that must be a kind of psychological death, a despairing kind of self-disintegration between yourself and your body. And you have to think about that when you think about someone in that kind of situation. That's why Jesus had great compassion on them. But Rahab's godly fear, this fear that she had of Jehovah God, led to her deliverance. And Proverbs says a verse about that. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord adds length to life. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. And Jericho is a very wicked place. And its life was cut short, but not this woman's life, because of her fear of God. She was a woman of disrepute. We say a woman of ill repute. But God included her. God included her in salvation history. And here it is. She is listed as one of the people in the chapter of the Bible called the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Rahab is listed. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. By faith. She was faith-filled. And we say, here you have a bold deceiver, and you have a fearful but a faith-filled prostitute, and both are in the Lord's lineage. They're in his genealogy. Because this was the humanity. This was the humanity that Christ was going to redeem. And he wanted it to be known. God wanted it to be known. She is listed there. His ancestry reveals the depth of human need. Next is Ruth. Ruth, the foreign widow. Now, the story of Ruth is very beautiful. And it starts out in Ruth chapter 1, telling about this Moabite widow who was the widow of Naomi's son. Now, Naomi was a Rizalite. She was gone into Moab because of a famine. And now she was going to go back because the famine was over, and she was going to go back to her house. But she had lost her husband, and so had Ruth lost her husband as well. And so they were going back to Israel together, and Ruth was a Moabite, but she was going back with her. Now, both of these women were poor widows. And in those days, to be a widow without anyone, it was you were without income. You were without support. You had no means. You were impoverished. Well, Ruth was now in Israel, and there was another kind of impoverishment for her, and that was she was a social outcast. She was a social outcast. Why? Because according to the Old Testament law, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament law. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. Wow. So they knew this. She was a Moabite and she was a social outcast. But by including this foreigner, this outcast in the line of Christ, God provided a preview of his all-inclusiveness that he was going to manifest in the Messiah and this coming reign of the Messiah. In Galatians, here's what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. Abraham's seed is the line of blessing. And God says we're all included in it, in Christ. Jesus, he had Moabite blood in him. He had Moabite blood in him, a cast-off race. And the angels proclaimed in Luke that the good news of great joy will be for all the people, no matter what their race, no matter what their language or their skin color. And then, finally, there was this last one. You have these three great-grandmothers of Christ. There's one last one, and that is Bathsheba, the acquiescing adulteress. I'm calling her anyway, and you'll see why in the story. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it tells of David's lustful sin with the wife of Uriah, one of his officers. And he had that officer killed when he found out that Bathsheba got pregnant. And some blame Bathsheba's outdoor bath. They say, oh, she was bathing outdoors. She was trying to attract attention. Let me tell you that that was normal behavior in those times where there were no indoor bathrooms. Think about it. No indoor plumbing. You have to think about that. Well, anyway, that was normal for her. She was not doing anything wrong. But if she was doing something wrong, her real guilt was in complying to a lustful king's seduction. You have to think about that, because it doesn't say that he raped her, and so she must have rationalized her submission to him. She must have somehow, well, he's my king. I have to do what he says, you know? And this great-grandmother of Christ fell into sin because of the persuasion of an authority figure in her life. That was her king, you know? But who is the real king? And to whom is our primary obedience due? And whose commands trump all other commands? It's God's commands. He is our king. We must obey him first above all other authorities. There was an experiment done in New York in the 1950s. You may have heard about it. I saw a documentary of it when I was in high school, and it shocked me, and it's upset me for a long time after I saw this documentary. This experiment was done to analyze why the incredible compliance of the German soldiers in the Holocaust. Why did they comply to massacring so many innocent people? Right in front of them, they saw these people die. Well, here's what the experiment was. A man in a lab coat with a clipboard, you know, looked very professional, like a scientist. They hired these people off the street, and then they explained to them that they were going to attach this other person, who was a plant, an actor, behind a screen, attach them to electrodes. And then this person had control over the electricity that the scientist was going to have them turn it off and press the button, turn it up and press the button to cause pain to this person to see how much they could take, you know. And so they would do it. They would obey what the scientist, clipboard, set there next to him. Go ahead, turn it up more. Go ahead, turn it up more. And they heard behind the thing, ah, ah, oh, it hurts, ah. And then finally, my heart. And then you turn it up more, no sound. Turn it up again, press the button, no sound. What, do you have a heart attack or what? Oh, please stop. They kept on doing it. How many people kept doing that? How many do you think they said, no, I'm not going to do this anymore? You know that almost all of the people complied to the authority figure. How scary is that? How scary is that? Here in America, where a person said, please stop! And the guy turns it up because the authority figure told him to do it. Helps you understand a little bit about the Germans in the German soldiers in the Holocaust. Such terrible things. That is not our authority. Our authority is not in men. Our authority is in the king. We need to obey the king. So why did God allow this weak-willed, disloyal, she was being disloyal, and rationalizing, she had to rationalize it. Why did he allow this woman to be part of Christ's family line? Well, the answer is this. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is echoed in Peter, chapter 1, verse chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Messiah's human history, reveals the heart of human need. Think about it. When you read the genealogy, those four grandmothers come into view. And one confirmation that his incarnation would bring hope to all human problems, all human needs, is how some of those needs were reflected in the lives of these grandmothers in his human heritage. So, as we come to this Advent season, we think about what Advent means to us, what the Incarnation means to us. Terry preached on the Incarnation. What the Incarnation means to us is that God meets our need. It doesn't matter what our need is. No human problem is too great for His grace to overcome. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your love, your grace in our lives. We ask, Lord God, that you might help us to focus, Lord, in this season about just exactly why you came. All we like sheep had gone astray. It doesn't matter what our human problems are. These are just, in the lives of these great grandmothers of Christ, these are just a sampling of some of the problems. If we had the stories of all of the ancestry of Christ, we would see how many sinners there were in their line. David being one of them in his adultery. But Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to focus on what that Advent season means, what that incarnation means to us and those around us, no matter what their needs. Some people don't come to Christ because they think, I'm not good enough. Lord, none of us are good enough. We've all gone astray. And I pray, Lord God, that this season, that might be our focus. Why Jesus came into the world is to save sinners. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.